to be here this morning. What I've chosen to look at this morning also started with last Sunday's devotions meditation. And I was meditating a lot on some of the thoughts that Tim shared about knowing and being 100% sure and fully convinced. But as I looked into some of those thoughts, and I was earlier this week, I was flipping through my Bible, just kind of following the chain reference, and I thought of some verses, and I looked at other verses, and I've kind of narrowed it down to maybe one part of that, a little different than what we talked about, heard about in our devotions. And I'll just read a list of some terms and words in the Bible that were those that I was following my chain reference. Let's do the negative ones first. Double-minded, wavering, like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed to and fro, stumbling in darkness. There's maybe others. It'd be interesting to open it up and wonder what your mind thinks of. But let's think about the positive then. We have the verse that calls us to be steadfast and unmovable. We have the strong words of Paul to Timothy. He said, I know whom I have believed. John talks about walking in the light. The psalmist talks about great peace. And we have this set of three words in the New Testament: establish, strengthen, settle you. And we have the term, the confidence of your faith. And I decided to narrow that to one part of that. And our text verse is from James 4. We have a term here that's used twice in the book of James and nowhere else in the Bible that I'm aware of. James 1:8 tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And then in chapter 4, James says a whole list of things, ye double-minded. And so I've titled the message, The Double-Minded Man. And before we go into the look at we'll come back to James chapter 4 at the end of the message. I read, I think it was Clark's commentary on double-mindedness, and he had there was a set of characters that was obviously not English, and this man had studied, and he said that the term that was translated double-minded was a very familiar term to the Jewish people, which simply meant a man with two souls. It was describing a person who wants two things, and he's trying to divide his love between two. He wants to worship and serve God, but he won't give up the love of things that are in opposition and against God. I believe a place in Deuteronomy where it would have been translated from a term that said a person with two hearts, one for God and one for something else. And I'm wondering if we were to think of Bible characters that we could learn about this from, who comes to your mind? A double-minded man. Is there anyone that comes to your mind, somebody with a double mind? Delbert?
Straight off, I think of Ananias and Sapphira.
Okay, Ananias and Sapphira. I did not think of them. Very true. All right.
He wanted God's blessing and he wanted the gold.
How many of you had Balaam in your Sunday school lesson this morning? Preschool, primary, but not junior, right? Okay. I'd like to look at the life of Balaam just a bit. It's found, we find that in the book of Numbers. I didn't realize it was going to be in a Sunday school lesson until this morning. I saw my wife coloring the picture and getting ready to teach preschool, and it's about Balaam. So some of you are going to hear about Balaam again. I'm not planning to read this, but we certainly, it's 3 or 4 chapters to cover this account, and a lot of interesting details and some that we remember very well, like the donkey talking, and I believe that was maybe what preschool looked at quite a bit. But Balaam is the picture, the story of a double-minded man. Like Tim said, he wanted God's blessing, and yet he wanted all that honor and riches from Balak. He was trying to balance his life, and he was trying to herd it along and keep both of them in. And the Bible says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. I'd like to just go through this story and tell it maybe in my own words, hopefully quite a bit less time than it would take to read these several chapters, just to remind us. And as I go along, I'm going to try to point out maybe some characteristics of a double-minded man, but I know I didn't get them all. In fact, I didn't make special note of them, but I'd like you to think as well, and maybe maybe in the testimony time afterward, you could share what stood out to you, maybe something we missed. We don't know for sure who Balaam was, but he was a prophet. I always kind of pictured him as an Israelite, and that's not right. We don't know who he was exactly. Some scholars believe that it's maybe with Ammon or somebody, but nobody really knows. But he was Balaam. And he had a reputation of having his prophecies come true. And he had a reputation that who he blessed was blessed and who he cursed was cursed. And undoubtedly he had a connection with God. And I can't explain all that. He wasn't a righteous man, but yet he had a definite conversation, and God spoke to him and through him. But this account happened soon before Moses' death, and Israel was camping near Moab. They had already conquered the Ammonites, and I believe another king they had conquered was Og, the people of Bashan. And here's King Balak over in Moab, and he looked and he saw all these people, and he was scared. He was sore afraid, the Bible tells us. And he talked to his elders and he said, look what these people have done. And they're going to come over here and they're going to lick us up like an ox licks up grass. Do you children know what it looks like when a cow sticks out her tongue and just licks up hay? Just nothing to it. And that's what King Balak was saying. He said, these people are going to come over here and they're going to lick us up like a cow eating hay. And he was sore afraid, but he came up with a solution. He thought of Balaam. I don't know how he knew Balaam, but he knew where to find him, and he sent messengers. Says he sent princes over to Balaam, and he said, I need you to come. I need you to curse these people so that we stand a chance of conquering them, and we're going to chase them out of here. They need to leave. They're too close to us, and they're too mighty for me, he said. So the messengers took gifts along. I don't know what those gifts were. It says gifts of divination. That sounds like something that Balaam should have not wanted, but I don't know. They took rewards along for Balaam and said, if you come over and curse Israel. And oh my, that's what Balaam wanted to do. It's pretty obvious. He says, maybe. Come on in, stay for the night, and I need to see what God tells me. And that night, God and Balaam had a conversation, and God said, don't go with them. And so Balaam got up in the morning, he said, sorry, I can't go with you. Go home. And they did. They went home with the message to King Balak that was not what he wanted to hear, and he wasn't going to give up that easy. He had a problem, and he thought he knew where the answer was. So he sent greater princes, more honorable, I believe it says, and he said, go tell Balaam that I'm going to give him great honor, and I'm going to promote him, I think is a word in there, and whatever he asks, just come and curse these people. So they went with that message. It was a very convincing message. And again, Balaam had the right answer, or didn't he? He said, well, I can only do what God lets me do. I'm putting in my own words. I think it was pretty obvious to anyone observing what Balaam wanted, but he said, there's this God thing, and I can't get through that fence. It's where I want to be, but I can't. But let me try. Let me try again. Come on in. Come on in and stay the night, and we'll try this again. And God told him, okay, if these men call you, go with them. I wrote in my notes that we don't have record. We don't know if they called him, but it doesn't say so, and it doesn't say they did or didn't. I read the preschool story there laying on the kitchen table this morning, and it said that the men never called him, but Balaam got up and went. It appears that way, most certainly. And he saddled his donkey, and I think he took a couple of servants, maybe it says, and in the morning, he was gone. And I can imagine excited Balaam. He was pretty happy. God let him go. He's going to get what he wants. He's going to get that promotion. But even though God released him to go, or he took the release, it says God's anger was kindled. God was angry at Balaam for going. So God sent an angel. And the angel stood in the path, it says, with a drawn sword. And the donkey saw it, and Balaam didn't. So the donkey swerved into the field, and Balaam said, what's wrong with a donkey? He slapped it, and he got it up on the path again, and they went a little further, and the angel went to a place where there was a wall on both sides, and the donkey went all the way over against one wall or the other, and so close to the wall because he was scared of this angel that Balaam couldn't see, this angel with a sword. And don't you think he crushed Balaam's foot against the wall because he was going as tight as he could, and again, slapped the donkey. What is wrong with you? And they went on. And a third time, the angel stood in the way, but this time he stood in a very narrow place where there was no getting around, and the donkey stopped. And it says it went down under him, and Balaam's still on him. Do you know how that feels? When you're really intent on getting somewhere, and you have a lot to do, and you have something important to do, and things keep holding you up. We men know very well what that's like, and we have that same response in us. We can relate to that. Balaam got mad, and he didn't just slap his donkey and get his attention this time. He took his staff and he hit him. I picture it being a pretty strong whack. And then God opened the donkey's mouth. And the donkey says, why are you hitting me? Did I ever do you wrong before? And then God opened Balaam's eyes and he could see the angel and the sword. And again, he did the right thing, didn't he? He fell down on his face, it says, and he said, oh, I didn't know. Should I go back? If I should go back, I will. And the angel said, no, keep going, but only say what I tell you to say. King Balak heard that his princes were successful, and Balaam was on the way, and he heard which city they had entered into, and he went and met him there. And both men, I believe, were equally excited and happy about this. And they went together, and it tells us there where they went to some certain place, and they offered King Balak offered sacrifices. It doesn't say, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't to the God of heaven. And from there, they went up to a high place where they could look and they could see the whole congregation of Israel. And then Balaam took charge and he said, okay, build 7 altars and offer, I should have wrote it down. But anyway, he told them what to offer on each of the 7. It still doesn't say anything about offering to the God of heaven, but they offered these sacrifices on 7 altars. And then Balaam went to speak over the crowd, over the whole camp of Israel that they could see down there below him, and he blessed them because that's what God gave him. I believe God spoke, I'd almost have to say, in spite of him. And Balak said, what? I brought you here to curse them and you altogether bless them. And so between these two, I don't know who all, but they came up with another plan. Come over to a different spot where you can't, where Balaam can't see the whole group. Maybe then it'll work. And it was, I didn't make put all the details. Read it sometime. Chapter 23 and into chapter 24. Lots of wheedling and dealing and more sacrifices. And they went to the third place. And every time Balaam would speak, and it was a blessing. And it was a blessing again. And if you look in chapter 24, verse 10, it says, Balak was very angry and he smote his hands together and he told Balaam, flee to your own place, get out of here. And Balaam said, I told you, this is what I said. I'll come, but I can only say what God tells me, allows me to say. It's not recorded here very clearly, but numerous other places in the Bible, it tells us that then Balaam shared with Balak how to get Israel to face the curse of God. I can't pronounce the curse, but if you'll seduce them to sin and get them to worship your gods, it'll be their undoing. And those Moabites and those Midianites went together, and that's exactly what they did. And they got Israel to sin with the women of Moab, and they brought them. And it says Israel came to worship Baal Peor, their god. And of course, this brought the anger and judgment of God, just like Balaam knew it would. And so God punished Israel with a plague. And there was a plague that went through and killed 24,000 Israelites. Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, was so zealous, and he was just, something's got to be done with this. And it says he found a high-ranking Israelite man with a daughter of a high-ranking Moabite man, and he killed them both. And this, because God said, because of Phinehas, he stopped the plague. And the story goes on from there, but this came all at a terrible cost to Balaam. Numbers 24, verse 25 says, and Balaam rose up, and he went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. They parted ways. But somewhere in the next couple of chapters, I didn't study, I don't know that we even know, but somewhere Balaam left his place again. Because by the time we get to chapter 31, Numbers 31 and verse 8, we have Israel in battle, and it says, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And Balaam died with the enemies of God. Notice that in all his double-mindedness, in all his trying to get the best of both, he lost it all. He never got the honor. He never got the gifts. He never got the rewards. He never got that whole house of silver and gold that he talked about. But he lost his life. And so I have some questions that I don't know that I have exact answers for. We right away think of Balaam as a double-minded man, one who was trying to get the best of both, trying to serve God, do what God allowed him to do, but yet find a way to get what he wanted so bad. But technically, actually, did Balaam have two hearts? Is that possible? Did he have a heart for God at all? And a heart for all these great rewards? Is that possible? Or was it really just one heart just for himself, one selfish heart the whole way through? I don't know. We don't know hearts. God does. You see, I believe that selfish hearts often act in ways that is double-minded. In a lot of ways, though, that selfishness allows some good things, some pretenses, some actions to try to get the blessing of God, but in all reality, it's selfishness. It's not doing what God wants me to do because I love God, but it's doing enough things, hopefully, that God will bless me because I love me. But there could have been a time, I don't know, there could have been a time that Balaam really wanted to please God, but then selfish love overcame or took over the selfish love for rewards and the wages of unrighteousness. There could have been a time where he was juggling the two. But as he progressed, I think it's obvious that he was motivated by selfishness, by love for himself and what he could get for himself. You can turn with me to the New Testament. I have a point here I've just titled Jesus to the Double-Minded, because Jesus had some words for the double-minded. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, let's just read one verse. It's a very clear verse, I believe, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30, he that is not with me, notice these words are red, Jesus is talking, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. We can understand what Jesus is saying. No middle ground. You're either for me or against me. You're either working with me or against me. You're either gathering or scattering. There's no, you know, sometimes in war and countries and conflict zones, the conflict areas, they'll create a no-fly zone. Neither side comes into here. It's kind of a safe place. There's no battle in this middle ground here. It's one on one side, one over here, and there's a no-fly zone. No such thing in the Christian life. In life, truth forces decision. We can't possibly know about God like we read in Philippians and just go on with no decision, because truth forces decision, a choice of what we will do with it. Either we'll be for truth, with truth, for Jesus or against, with him or against. That's the words he used here, isn't it? And everyone is on one side or the other, for or against. You see, neutral is it's something we all would love. That it's a lie from Satan that gets our attention, because we like neutral. We'd like to think that we don't have to be radical one way or the other. We can just kind of float down the middle. Because Satan knows that neutral appeals to someone who isn't willing to go all the way for Jesus, but he doesn't want to be against him. Neutral sounds much less controversial. And Satan soothes us with the lie that saying, at least you're not bad. Neutral will work. Neutral will work. But it doesn't work. It did not work for Balaam. It didn't work. He tried so hard to walk that fine line and not incur the wrath of God, but yet he wanted all that for himself over here. And that's the message of Satan to me. I'm sure he tells you the same thing. He says, you can have both. You can have both. Just kind of go carefully down the middle. But it's impossible. Impossible to have divided affections. We're in Matthew, back up a few chapters. In chapter 6, Jesus has some words to the double-minded here as well. Jesus has the words to the Balaam tendencies in every one of us. We know this verse well. Chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. God made us this way. We can only love and serve one master. And there are only two masters, and they are in direct opposition to each other. They're at war with each other, and you and I are each on one side or the other. We each love one or the other. There's no way to divide it up. And for those who would try to have the best of both, Jesus also gave the words, and I believe that he was quoting from the law, but he re-quoted them, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And it's not very hard for you, is it? We can all look at the life of Balaam, and at the end, we all conclude the same thing. Who did Balaam love? Did he love God? No. No. As hard as he tried to get both, it becomes obvious through his life that he was serving self. He did not love God. And I have just a few verses I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians as well. You turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I added these in, but I didn't change the heading. It's not necessarily Jesus' words, but some very clear words for us as we face the Balaam tendencies that we all face of trying to balance selfishness and a love for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read 20 to 22. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Notice verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And we could go on. It's part of a whole commentary here of deciding how to relate to those in Corinth there. But verse 21 is so clear for all of us. You can't have both. You cannot. And then verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Remember how when Balaam took release to go with those princes, and God was angry. And God sent the angel. Do we provoke that kind of jealousy and anger from God? I didn't look in the verses, but in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. He does not abide in someone and take second place. Not at all. Let's turn to the book of James chapter 4 now. I'd like to just pull out a few points from the surrounding verses where we have this term, ye double-minded. James chapter 4, And I've called this last point just that, ye double-minded. Let's read here. There's a section, my Bible has it divided, verses 6 to 10. And it actually gives a title to these verses, Steps to Divine Favor. Let's read starting at verse 6, James 4, 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In verse 6 and verse 10, we have the first one I'd like to look at. We could call it cures for double-mindedness. We could call it God's direction, ye double-minded, and the call to humility. Because pride is an expression of selfishness. Pride is about me. Pride doesn't leave room. Pride will totally take over a heart and doesn't leave any room for loving God and doing what he wants for our lives. Pride may allow a pretense of doing what's right if there's some selfish gain. But really, pride crowds God out of any heart. Balaam must have been pretty proud. Or what good would the promise of honor and promotion over there in Moab, what benefit would that have been to him? But it appealed to him, and he wanted it so bad. He wanted to go with the princes and just get a hold of this. You see, advancement of himself was more important than God's people or God's purposes or God's plans. And that's how pride operates. Submit yourselves. We have that thought in verse 7. And pride and submission do not go together. We know that. We've probably all lived that in our own lives, and it does not work. Submit yourselves to God. Humility. Because it says here, God resists the proud. God sends angels with swords to stand in the way of the proud. And sometimes it's in mercy, and sometimes it's in judgment, but God resists the proud, and God chocks our wheels, and God tries to stop our program and puts things in the way. And proud people today do just like Balaam, and they figure out how to slap what gets in the way and get angry at the donkeys and just, we're forging ahead. That's what I want over here. That's what I deserve, and I'm going to get it. And it's the opposite of the humble. And so the direction to ye double-minded is with a single heart, submit to God. Give up your causes, your advancements, your selfish desires, and submit to the will and purpose of God, ye double-minded, and he'll give you more grace. The second one I'd like to think about a bit is from verses 7 to 9, repentance. And I notice a number of aspects of repentance and expressions of repentance that we see in these verses, because repentance is the cure, repentance is the answer for double-mindedness. Cleansing. What does it say? Verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And this has the thought of sinful actions and unrighteous deeds, things that we commit, sinners commit. It's evidence of a heart that is controlled by Satan, the enemy of God. Unrighteous and unlawful deeds, things that we know better. They're sin, and it needs cleansing. Because these actions that fulfill the lust of the flesh, we talked about that in Sunday school. These actions and sins and dirty hands, we understand the terminology, hands that have committed sin and it's not been cleansed, God can't coexist in a heart that is committing these kind of the sin. But God has given us the cleansing. He has provided the blood of Jesus. And the verse was already quoted this morning, but it's such a precious verse that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have another aspect of repentance. Purify your hearts. Take out the impurities. Remove the defiling desires and lusts. Make perfect and holy is the thought of this word purify. But not only holy, but consecrated and set aside for a specific purpose, for the glory of God. It's to be hallowed and useful to God. But there's impurities and there's defilements that come so close. And we looked at one of them in 1 John, but James also mentions it here. Look at verses 4 and 5. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Balaam found that out firsthand in a terrible way. He was such a friend with Midian to the point that he died with them. Verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Ye double-minded. You purify your hearts. The love of the world needs to be purged out of our hearts. The things that our flesh and our carnal nature just desires so much, God offers to purify. In verse 9, I see another aspect of repentance, and that is contrition, true sorrow for sin. Do you notice in the story of Balaam, he was never sorry? He never did anything wrong. Oh yeah, he fell down on his face when he saw that angel with a sword, and he said, well, okay, I could go back if I have to, but he wasn't sorry. Given the chance, his mind and his heart was set on getting over there to King Balak. But look at verse 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. True contrition, true sorrow for sin. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. What a precious promise. And that's to all. And that is a cure for double-mindedness, drawing nigh to God. Love what God loves, hate what God hates. And the devil will flee from you. God's power will overcome. And the temptations and all the strong desires that would take us to want things, the rewards of the world, the answer is to draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. We don't need to fall for the lies of Satan. It's so clear you can't have both. You can't have what self wants and what God wants. Balaam tried, and many, many, many have tried it since. And many are still buying into the doctrine of Balaam. That's what Revelation talks about. Talks about the doctrine of Balaam. The fallacy of compromise, of balancing it out and having the best of both. The absolutely false and destructive path of trying to cooperate with the world and serve God and try to appease both desires. And the two options for the double-minded are still the same as they were for Balaam. The double-minded person today can continue on the path and end in destruction and having lost everything. Or the option two is to repent and come back to God and to draw nigh to God and experience cleansing and purification. Because there's no point in trying. You can't have both. You can't have the desire for worldly gain and the blessing of God. I really doubt that first night when those princes showed up and knocked on Balaam's door, that he ever pictured being off in Midian and getting killed in a war against God's people. I doubt it. And that's just the story, exactly the same story of millions of people since then, who started in small ways to please self and to engage in things that they knew better and to try to walk that balancing act and not get in trouble but yet have the fun they want. And it always, following that path, always ends up in a much more deplorable and destructive path than they ever imagined when they started. And so the words of Jude just ring out clear to us. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And if you find yourself this morning running after the reward, the greedy reward of Balaam, and trying to get the rewards at the expense of your relationship with the Lord, Jude says, woe unto you, because it will end the same as Balaam. Let's kneel for prayer.